Thank you, Neil, very much. You all know Neil's voice. You didn't know he looked like that, though, because we hear him on WDCX regularly. It's great to be here. Yes, this is the first time I've spoken on a beach. I wasn't even sure it was biblical until on the way down, I realized a lot of people preached on the beach, not least Jesus. He was a little smarter. He went out into the water, so the acoustics were good and was aiming in, didn't need this kind of stuff. But he spoke from the sea. Moses was on the beach at the Red Sea, gave a great message one side of the Red Sea. Then when they got to the other side, they had a great worship concert. In Exodus 15, you see the great song they sang. And Paul ended up on the beach. His boats used to sink when he traveled in the Mediterranean world, and he often got shipwrecked. And in Malta, he arrived on a beach and was talking to the people when suddenly he got bitten by a snake. So that wasn't so healthy for him. But it's wonderful to be here this morning and to share with you from the Word of God for a few minutes. If you stop somebody on the street and say, "Excuse me, what is a Christian?" you might get a multiplicity of answers. Some weird, some wonderful. But if I were to ask you as a group of people gathered here this morning, how would you define a Christian in one word, one sentence rather? I wonder what you would say. I'm going to read you a verse from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which says this in verse 10. Christ died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Now, when Paul says that, whether we're awake or asleep, he doesn't mean whether we're in bed or out of bed. Just a couple of verses earlier in the previous chapter, and Paul didn't write the chapter divisions, he talks about being asleep as a metaphor for being dead. He says a few verses earlier, "Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep." And then he says, "We believe Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep." He says, "We who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep." So he uses the term three times and a few verses before about those who have died. He uses the metaphor, they've fallen asleep. And now he says, Christ died for us, that whether we are asleep, awake or asleep, that is, whether we're alive or dead, whether we're on earth or in heaven, that we might live together with Jesus Christ. That is, that we live in relationship with him, a relationship of love, dependence, and obedience. You know, it's interesting. Nowhere in the New Testament ever did somebody give a reason for becoming a Christian as being in order to get to heaven when you die. In all the teaching of Jesus, he never invited anybody to become a disciple in order to go to heaven. In the book of Acts, there are 19 messages or fragments of messages given by Peter and Paul and Stephen and Philip. They never once said, "Come to Christ in order to go to heaven." In the writings of Paul and the other New Testament writers, they never talked about heaven as a reason to become a Christian. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, it's the most systematic explanation of the gospel and why we need to come to know Christ. But he never mentions heaven in that book. Now, heaven is a consequence. But what this verse says is Christ died for us that whether awake or asleep, on earth or in heaven, we might live together with him, live in relationship with him. You see, heaven is just geography. It's a place. I'm sure it's a lot nicer than most places on earth. Not as nice as I'm sure as Crystal Beach. But heaven's geography. Heaven isn't relationship. And what you and I are invited into is a living relationship with a living Jesus Christ that begins now, that we experience now. And when one day you go to sleep and discover it wasn't sleep, it was death, because we practice dying every night. Because that's what it is, going to sleep, he uses that term. And we'll wake up and we'll say, I've never been here before. This is beautiful. Where am I? Ah, I'm in heaven. This is a beautiful place. It's purely geography. It's not the issue. Heaven's a real place. It's a wonderful place. It's a consequence. But the issue is being in relationship with him. And so I want to talk about that in these next few minutes. This is life eternal, said Jesus, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? It's knowing Christ. It's knowing God. It's experience of him that begins in the here and now, which is why he speaks in the present tense. I write these things to you that we may know that we have eternal life, John wrote in 1 John. And there are many other passages like that. I want to talk about three ways that we live in relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm calling them the three prepositions regarding Christ's relationship with the Christian. It is Christ for us. We need to understand that. Christ in us. We need to understand that. And Christ through us. This is going to be the full expression of the Christian life. First of all, about Christ for us. Romans 5, verse 8, Paul says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ for us, of course, is his work on the cross. Now, if I said to you, thank you, if I said to you, when you come to God in confession of your sin, and you want his forgiveness, do you appeal to his mercy or do you appeal to his justice? Do you say, Lord, please be merciful to me. Will you forgive my sin or do you appeal to his justice? I'm going to ask for a show of hands to make sure you can all hear me. If you appeal to his mercy, put your hand up, please. Okay, all across, right at the back, I can see hands. If you appeal to his justice, put up your hand. There's about eight of you. Well done. You cheated. You put twice. You're covering the ground. Do you know that verse in Romans, in 1 John 1, verse 9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and... So why did you say mercy, most of you? He is faithful and just and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is important for us to understand. Because the Bible talks about our being justified, not being mercified. There isn't such a word. What does the word justified mean? It's a legal term, actually. It means that justice has been done. Now, if I asked you, for whom did Jesus die? And I won't ask you this question. You'll think it's a trick question. If I say, for whom did Jesus Christ die? Many of us will say, Jesus died for the world. Jesus died for sinners. Jesus died for me. And of course, there's truth in that. We're the beneficiaries. But we don't demand the death of Jesus Christ. In the first instance, Jesus died for his Father. I'll explain this to you. You see, most of us will be very happy with an arrangement with God that said, as long as you are really sorry for your sin, as long as you truly repent, God will forgive you. Wouldn't you be content with that arrangement? You don't need a cross for that. When my kids were young, I have three and they're older now. When they were young at home, we had an arrangement that seemed to work well for our family where if one of my children did something wrong, we'd say, hey, listen, Matt, that's my son. I've got two daughters, so it's usually him. That was wrong, wasn't it? Why did you do that? And what do you say? I'm sorry. Okay, how are we going to make sure it doesn't happen again? Well, I think we'll do this. So you're really sorry? Yes. Okay. I forgive you. Let's try not to do it again. And it's over. Nobody had to die. I don't say, Matthew, look what you did. One of us has to die for this. Either you or me. Yet God did say that. Why? Is it, as one theologian described it, cosmic child abuse? Or is there something fundamental here we need to understand? And what we need to understand is that Jesus Christ on the cross, in the first instance, was addressing the justice and the judgment of God on sin. There's a verse, I'll read you one. 1 John 2 and verse 2. I'm reading from the ESV because it uses a word that the King James used to use and one or two of the other translations dropped out, but it's an important word. It says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation. That's a big word. You don't use that every day. What does it mean? To propitiate is to turn away wrath, anger, by satisfying its demands. I travel a lot. I'll give you a silly illustration. It's not a good illustration, but it's someone I can think of. I travel a lot, and my wife will take me to the airport, and when I travel, I usually leave her a little note somewhere at home, just to say bye-bye and a few other things. And one day recently, I was in a hurry, and she took me to the airport, and I went to check in. I opened my little wallet that has my travel details and my passport in, and there was a note from Hillary to me. Oh, man, I forgot to leave her a note. Oh, no. She'll be hurt by that. So I checked in. Went to the side. I called the florist down the road where we live. We're about 40 minutes from the airport. I said, can you send a bouquet of flowers to have on our doorstep in the next 30 minutes? I mean, it won't work if it's not in the next 30 minutes. And just write on, I love you, Charles. She said, yeah, we can do that. And about 35 minutes later, I got a text. My WhatsApp said, oh, thank you so much for those beautiful flowers. See, I propitiated her. If there'd been no note, she said, oh, Charles is so selfish. He never even thought about leaving me a note. But these beautiful flowers, when I got home, I told her the true story. I said, that's because I forgot to leave a note. Anyway, that's fine. She usually sticks a little toy in my bag or something. Mouse or a teddy bear or a monkey or whatever it is, just to keep me company. But the point is, you see, when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, we are the beneficiaries. He wasn't addressing us. We don't demand the cross. We would say, God, don't do that. That's going far too far. Just allow me to be sorry. That'll be enough. No, it's not enough. God is just. The wages of sin is death. The soul of sin shall die, etc. And Jesus Christ on the cross was addressing the Father and saying, Father, all the sins of Charles Price, Adolf Hitler, every man, every woman, he's the propitiation not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2 verse 2 says. I'm taking those upon myself. He who had no sin in himself bore our sin. And as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's a fantastic exchange there. He who knew no sin was made sin. He was made what I am. And God was satisfied that the cross dealt with every sin I've ever committed and will commit. And therefore, on that basis, when God forgives us, it's not only that he forgives us, he justifies us, it is on the basis of justice, because justice has been done. The best illustration I know of the word justified comes from when they used to have capital punishment in Scotland. I was in Scotland last week. I talked to a lawyer, and I'd heard this, and I said, do you think this is true? He said, I'll check it up, so I'll tell you what it is. When they had capital punishment, which was abolished in the 1960s, when a person was hanged for murder, that was really the only grounds on which a person was hanged, and hanging by a rope was the way in which they were executed in Britain. And this applies to Scotland, not England. It has a different legal system in Scotland to England. This is Scotland. And whenever a man was hanged or a woman was hanged, the procedure was that after the hanging had taken place, they would pin a notice to the gate of the prison announcing the execution had taken place. And the wording of that note had to conform to the legal wording determined in Scotland. And so it'd say this: on such and such a date, maybe the 14th of March, 1962, so-and-so, naming the criminal, at 8 o'clock in the morning, in Barlinnie Prison in Glasgow, was justified. What do they mean? Did they mean he'd been forgiven? No. That isn't the meaning of being justified. They meant justice has been fully, completely, 100% satisfied. This case is over. The judge has taken off his wig. He's gone home. The lawyers are working on other cases. The cops are back on the streets. It is over. And if somebody came next week and said, excuse me, it was me who committed that murder, you got the wrong man, they cannot try that man for the same case again, because that penalty has been paid. And when Scripture speaks about being justified, it's not another word for being forgiven. It means justice has been totally satisfied. And on those grounds, I go free, not because I've earned it, not because I've been good for the last 6 weeks and therefore God accepts me, but justice has been satisfied. Now, let me tell you why this is important. If you appeal to God's mercy, it is likely you'll reach a point where you think, oh no, I've done this so many times now. I've confessed this same sin 1,000 times. God is going to be so exhausted in his mercy towards me. Because mercy is not obligatory. Let me give you an illustration. You come here to Church on the Beach. I don't know if there's a coffee shop somewhere nearby. I'm sure there is somewhere. A Tim Hortons, at least. And you drive in to Church on the Beach, Crystal Beach, here on the first Sunday, which was last week, I believe. And you corner Tim Hortons. You go up to the counter and say, hey, I'd love a cup of coffee. I'm desperate for a cup of coffee. I'm going to Church on the Beach. I need a coffee. But there's a problem. I forgot to bring any money with me. Could you give me a coffee? They'd say, well, we don't just give away coffee. You got to pay for it. Yeah, but I just didn't bring any money with me. I'm sorry. Can you just give me when I'm desperate for a cup of coffee? What would you? We're not a charity, you know. We're a business. I know, but you throw away coffee, don't you, at the end of the day? I mean, doesn't it have to be within 20 minutes or something that you then tip the pot away if it's not emptied? Just give me a cup of coffee, please. I'm desperate. You won't notice it. You won't go bankrupt. Okay, get out of here. Here's your cup of coffee. You say, thank you. Second Sunday, Church on the Beach, you call in and say, oh, good morning. I'd love a cup of coffee. Weren't you the guy who was here last week? Yeah, that's right, yeah. Yeah, you didn't bring money? No, I forgot. And you won't believe this. I forgot to bring in the money today as well. But if I need a cup of coffee, I can't just give you a cup of coffee. Well, you gave me one last week. I know, but I shouldn't. But you didn't go bankrupt, did you? Did you lose your job? No. Did you get into trouble? No. Well, just give me a cup of coffee. And there's a line behind you now. So I said, listen, here's your coffee. Get out of here. Don't come back. Third Sunday, you turn up and say, good morning. Remember me? Yes, right. I do remember you. I'd like a cup of coffee, please. I didn't bring in money again. But listen, get out of here. But supposing I knew you and I knew that you never carried money and you left your coffee. So I went to Tim Hortons just before the first Sunday and said, hey, I got a friend coming here to the beach every Sunday morning. And he loves his coffee, never carries any money. Here's $50 to cover his coffee. And you arrive and say, good morning, I'd love a cup of coffee, please. I'm sorry, I didn't bring any money. Can you just give me a cup of coffee? What's your name? Oh, sure, here's your coffee. You go back the second week, you say, I don't have any money. No problem, here's your coffee, man. You order large? You go back the third Sunday, hey, here's your coffee. You want a donut to go with it? What's the difference? First time you appeal to mercy, please be kind to me. Second time you appeal to justice is cash in the till. Do you know the scripture speaks that we're redeemed not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ? I don't want to put it crudely, but there's cash in the till for your sin. The Lord Jesus Christ has satisfied the justice of God. He has propitiated every sin in you and me that offends his judgment. And that's why we're told in 1 John 2, I write this to you, said John, that you may not sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate, we have a lawyer who works on our behalf. And that lawyer is Jesus Christ, he says. When you come to the Father and say, Lord, I know I don't want to sin, but I do, and I have. I'm sorry I messed up. I know I talked to you about this 2 days ago and 4 days ago and a week ago, and I know this is a recurring issue, and I've got a new one as well to bring to you, but you know, I've got all this stuff. I'm so sorry. The Lord Jesus says, excuse me, I'm your advocate, I'm your lawyer. I will speak on your behalf. He says, Father, what Charles Price just told you is true. Those sins are true. In fact, he forgot a few of them. But Father, I died for those sins. Let him go free. And the grounds on which you and I are free, you see, is that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. He took it all that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That what Jesus Christ became before the Father what we are in order that we may become before the Father what he is in his righteousness. You know, I meet people all over the place who live with a sense of condemnation, been Christians for years. There is, Paul says, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He wrote in Romans 8, no condemnation. Why do we feel condemned? Because there are two people who speak to us about our sin. One is the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment, it says in John 16. And then the devil is called in Revelation the accuser of the brethren. That includes women as well, everybody. That's his job. He accuses us. So the devil condemns. The difference is this. The devil condemns and the Holy Spirit convicts. What's the difference? Condemnation is like a wet blanket that sits on you. You can't get out from under it. I've talked to people whose lives are paralyzed on the basis of guilt. They cannot believe God will forgive them for. Paralyzed by it. The Holy Spirit convicts. When he convicts us, it's never to humiliate us, never to embarrass us, never to rub our nose in our dirt. It's always to show us the way out and clean us up and take us to the cross. That's why there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. I had a friend who came to Christ in his 20s. He had a background that had a lot of mess in it. And he said that when he read his Bible the first time, he came to that verse, Romans 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He said, I took my pen and I underlined those two words, no condemnation, so hard that the ink went all the way through to the book of Philippians. He said, it ruined my Bible, but every time I opened the Bible between Romans 8 and Philippians, there was a mark that reminded me, no condemnation, no condemnation, no condemnation. And when you feel condemned, you're listening to the voice of the evil one, not the voice of the Holy Spirit. Because when he convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment, he's telling you this, this is your sin. It has been judged. So he convicts us of judgment, and you are now righteous. He convicts us of righteousness. In our standing, that is, before God. And I wish you believed that. I remember listening to a radio interview one day with the head of a psychiatric institution. I was driving my car, and I pulled off the road to write down what this psychiatrist said. He said, if my patients could be assured of forgiveness, one half of them could go home tomorrow. Breakdown in their lives is because of unresolved guilt. Newsweek magazine said that 95% of insanity in America, this is their figure, begins with a refusal to accept forgiveness. And the beauty of the cross is Jesus Christ died for us as the beneficiaries, because he really died for his Father to propitiate and address his judgment. And having satisfied his judgment in full, and scripture tells us God raised him from the dead to demonstrate his acceptance of what Christ had done for us. When you come to him now, God says, I'm not going to be kind to you, though he is kind. I'm going to be just towards you. What does that mean? I'm going to rub your nose in the dirt? No, I'm going to forgive you. It's paid for. It's done. It's over. It's past. There's a great verse cursed three times in Scripture, Isaiah 25, I think, is the first time that God forgives our iniquities and remembers our sin no more. Remembers our sin no more. I wish we believed that. We remember it, of course. And we have to work out the consequences of it, so that's okay. Doesn't mean he's forgetful, but I'll never recall that against you again. Remembers no more. I wish we believed that. I heard about two brothers one day who were fighting all day. When they came to go to bed at night, the mother went to the altar of the two brothers and said, look, you've been fighting your brother all day today. Why don't you make it up with him before you go to bed? He said, I'm not going to make it up with him. It's his fault. He hit me first. So the mother tried to appeal to a sentiment a bit. She said, just suppose your brother died during the night. Wouldn't you be sorry in the morning if you hadn't forgiven him? So the older boy thought for a moment and said, all right. I'll forgive him. But if he's alive in the morning. And I think we have that feeling, don't we? God, I've confessed my sin. Yes, I'm sure you must have forgiven me. I'm sure you probably did. I know. And we're all a bit tentative, but we're scared of the morning. Let me tell you about the morning. 1 John 4, verse 17. It says, this is how the love of God is demonstrated towards us, that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him, like Christ. We will have confidence, he says. Can you believe that? We will be extremely humble on the day of judgment. We're not going to walk in cowering, because Jesus Christ is our lawyer. He's representing us. We'll have confidence. Why? Because in this world, we are like him. That is our standing. We're like him. Why? Because one day he became like me. That was my standing. He was made sin, I might be made righteous. And there'll be people in this crowd tonight, this morning rather. And you're struggling with sin. Some of you have never brought it to the cross of Christ. You've never been forgiven, that barrier broken down and been restored to relationship with God. And you need to this morning. And there are those of us here, and you're a Christian, and the devil's on your shoulder all the time, reminding you of your sin, of your dirt that you brought to the cross, God has justified you, meaning the execution has taken place. It's over. So you get over it. Because God got over it. It's justified. Justice is satisfied. And you need to be clean because this will prevent you growing. You live under the plague of guilt. Christ for us is the first preposition. How much time we got? Is my watch going slow? What is the proper time? What is the proper time? Anybody got a time? Oh, good. My watch is right there. The second preposition is Christ in us. The reason why Christ died for us is not just to clean us up and sort of sprinkle us with disinfectant and put us into little packages bundled up with other Christians in what we call church so we can arrive in heaven nice and clean. That isn't the reason. The reason he's forgiven us is that the Spirit of Jesus Christ might come and make his home in us. Paul said to us in 2 Corinthians, let me read this question he asked him in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. What would you do when you test yourself? Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you fail the test. This is called regeneration. The impartation of a new life, and that life is the life of Jesus Christ, imparted to us by the Holy Spirit. You see, justification is declaring us righteous. That is our position before God. That is our legal standing before God. Regeneration is equipping us to live righteously. Not in perfection, of course. And this is our condition. Justification happens outside of us. We're declared righteous. Regeneration happens inside of us. God works in you, Paul said to the Philippians, to will and to act according to his good purpose. He'll put new desires, fresh desires into your heart and new ability to live in the good of those desires. New power. This is called the new birth. Paul to Titus in chapter 3, verse 5 says, God saved us not because of righteous things we had done. Not at all. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewing by the Holy Spirit. He cleansed you, washed you, and sent his Spirit to live within you. You see, we were made to live in dependence upon God. We were made for that relationship. I love how C.S. Lewis puts it in his book, Mere Christianity, which was a series of radio programs he did during the war in Britain on BBC Radio, and put in a book for him. He said this, God made us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on gasoline. I'm translating that. He said petrol, which is the real word, but I'm multilingual. A car is made to run on gasoline, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, in the same way, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That's why it's no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about Christ. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself. He is our peace. He is our life. You see, God has only one thing to give us, and that is himself. Not a ticket to show at the gate of heaven to get you in. Not a certificate to say, this is a certified that Charles Price had all his sins forgiven, signed God, just to say, okay, I've got a certificate to say I'm being cleaned up in the past. And then a catalog called the Bible, which tells you all the things you can get online from him. and you put in your order and you say, God, see in the catalogue I can have some love. I'm not very loving. Would you give me some love? And imagine the Holy Spirit, you know, he's the delivery guy, and given a little tube of love, a bit like toothpaste, comes squeezed on your inside and go, oh, love me for a little while. And that would wear off. So you look at the catalogue, oh, Lord, I need some peace. Lord, I'm all uptight. Give me some peace. Imagine the Holy Spirit come with a tin of peace, a bit like a thick molasses, pour it on your inside and go, oh, peaceful. And then you read the catalogue, I can have some joy. Lord, I need some joy. And you imagine the Holy Spirit coming with a bottle of joy, a bit like a bubble bath mixture. Give it a good shake, pour it on your inside, joyful. Well, Lord, I need some power. Lord, please give me some power. And you imagine the Holy Spirit come with a stick of power, lighting the blue fuse, standing back, and boom, and you got power for a short while. That isn't how the Christian life works. God doesn't give us things. He gives us himself. It's the life of Jesus Christ coming to indwell us. And I spent the first years of my Christian life thinking I was getting things from God and trying my best to make these things work, and I couldn't. And realizing, Lord Jesus, you live in me. You've made my body your home. You've cleaned it up, and you've come to live in it. Thank you. You're my strength. Never ask God to give you strength. Scripture speaks in different languages. It says, the Lord is my strength. And he in us works to will and to act according to his good purpose. Let me steal an illustration I've used before from D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody has been dead over 100 years, so he won't mind. But D.L. Moody was an evangelist in the United States, had a huge impact in other places too. And sometimes when he was preaching, he would hold up a glove. Now, I've got a little flimsy sort of plastic thing here. I meant to bring a proper one with me, but this will do. He'd hold up a glove and he'd say, when you look at this glove, you realize it was made in the image of a hand. It's got four fingers. It's got a thumb. It's got a palm. It's got a wrist. And you recognize the image of a hand in this glove. In the same way, said Moody, you are made in the image of God. You are made to be a physical, visible expression of what God is like in his moral character. Now, said Moody, I want to see if this glove will work. So you put the glove down, say, glove, you're made in the image of a hand. You've got fingers, a thumb, a wrist, a palm. Let's see if you can behave like a hand. And you put a book or something on the other side and say, glove, will you please pick up that book? And, of course, nothing would happen. So apparently, Moody would say, glove, I'm talking to you. You've got fingers, a thumb, a palm, a wrist. You're made in the image of a hand. Would you please demonstrate that you can behave like a hand and pick up that book? Nothing would happen. Glove, I'm talking to you. Pick it up. Nothing would happen. Glove, pick it up. Nothing would happen. He'd say, this glove is a dud, isn't it? How is this glove ever going to pick up that book? He'd say, there's only one way. Put my hand into the glove. And he'd take his hand. I'll see if I can do this with this thing. There we are. He'd say, now, glove, pick up the book. And you pick it up. He'd say, what's happened to the glove? Has the glove learned a new trick? Has the glove said, all right. No, all the power of the hand has become the power of the glove. It is the glove. It is the hand in the glove that gives the glove its strength. And if you threw a ball over here, and I reached up and I caught it, you wouldn't say, wow, that's a pretty good glove. It caught that. Do you see that glove catch that ball? No, the glove doesn't have the energy in itself. It's the hand. That's why Jesus said, if you let your light shine before men, they'll see your good works. And what will they do? Make a video about your good works? No, he said, will they take pictures of it? No. Write a story about it? No. They'll see your good works and they'll praise your Father who's in heaven. They'll look at you and they'll say, nice work, glove, but it wasn't you, it's the hand. Now, of course, that illustration falls down. We're not passive material like a glove. We have a mind, emotion, will. We can cross our fingers, so to speak, but the principle is true. The principle is this: I have been crucified with Christ, which means I'm justified before God because his crucifixion was my crucifixion. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. I'm not now doing my best for Jesus. Christ lives in me, and the life I live by faith in him. That is, I live by dependence on him. And the explanation for the Christian life is not what we do for him, what he is doing in us. Let me finish quickly. The three prepositions of the Christian life regarding Christ and our living in fellowship with him. Christ for us, Christ in us. For what purpose? That it might be Christ through us. Paul wrote in Romans 15 and verse 18. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God. And Paul went on his missionary journeys in the book of Acts. He came back and gave four reports on his missionary journeys. And his report was the same every time. He reported all that God had done through them. Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, and others. And every time he says the same thing. I want to tell you what God has done. He didn't say, I'm going to tell you what we've been doing for God. That's religion. Might be evangelical religion, but it's just religion. It's human effort. I'll tell you what God has been doing through me. It doesn't mean he's passive. No, the essential ingredients of the Christian life are love, obedience, and dependence. It's like a tripod. You take away one of the legs and it'll collapse. Love for God on the basis of the fact we love him because he first loved us. We need to know we're loved by God and we love him back. That's the first. And then obedience to God. That's our part. We're obedient. We go out and do what he tells us to do. But along with that, trust or faith, trust in God. We're going to trust him to bring about what he has promised. Because he made a promise to his disciples in John 15. If you abide in me, and I abide in you, I'm going to leave you. He's just told them, I'm going to leave you, but don't get upset about that because I'm going to send another comforter. And the word he used for another there, exactly the same as me. It's the Holy Spirit, and he's going to live in you. He says the Spirit is with you, but he will be in you, in John 14. Then in John 15 he says, now, here's how it's going to work. You abide in me, that is, you live in dependence on me, you make me your home, this is your dwelling place, this is how you live your life, in dependence upon me, and I will live in you. You abide in me, I'll abide in you, and you will bear much fruit. Not, and hopefully, if you do the right course in your church, you'll bear fruit, or you go on the right study. No, you abide in me, and you will bear fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you're in me and I'm in you and you live out of that relationship, and we haven't time to explain that fully now because I'm in my last couple of minutes, you will bear fruit. You will. It'll happen. You will. Whether you see it or not is another matter. We often don't see at all what God is doing in our lives. But he's promised to do something. He's going to bring about not only enrichment to us, but out of our heart, he's going to flow streams of living water, the scripture says, that will enrich others. So what is a Christian? He died for us. So whether we're awake or asleep on earth in heaven, don't live heaven-oriented because you'll waste your time down here if you do that. Whether you're awake or asleep, on earth or in heaven, whether you're alive or dead, doesn't matter. Whether you're young or old, doesn't matter. That's not the issue. You live together with him. You live out of that relationship with him, which is Christ for us has made us clean on the basis of justice. We are justified, so don't get intimidated by the failure we have. You're justified. Not only that, Christ in us, he's made his home in us that he might work through us and bring benefit and blessing to other people. Does that make sense? There'll be people here this morning and there are things in your life that God has spoken to you about. There's a prayer area over here beyond these rocks here. And there are going to be people who are going to be there who are willing to just talk with you, pray with you, encourage you, whatever your need may be. You can go for 1 minute and just say, please pray about this or something. Or you may want to talk a bit longer. Please take advantage of that because we're here to help you to enjoy this relationship with God in a way that's rich and living.